But I want you to read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 1. And it said, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. That sounds future to me, doesn't it, you? So it's going to take place shortly before much time passes. And he sent and signified it by his angel to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. When we read that and we think, if there's a blessing to us to read this or to hear it read, if there's a blessing to us and to the church through all these ages, surely we can understand it. Surely it's not so symbolic that we have no understanding and we have to figure out some meaning to attach to it. You think about the times. John was there on Patmos because of persecution. This is about 90 AD. There was persecution going on against the church, had been since its inception, against people who believed in Christ. And so part of this, the book, one of the reasons it was written was to give encouragement to the church. All the Bible is to give encouragement, all the New Testament, give encouragement to the church. Is that, you know, there is hope. We may, if we're identifying with Christ, we're going to suffer outside the camp. Outside the camp would be mean the main area of culture. We're going to suffer outside of that. But when you read this, there should be some encouragement. The Lord is saying to his people, here's some encouragement. Here is some hope. Here's what's really going to happen in the future. Here's who's in control. Here is my program for the future. And that should give them hope. Now, it doesn't mean it's going to save me from my problem today. It doesn't mean it's going to save my life in time of persecution. But it does mean that I realize that my life has purpose. It has direction. There is hope. I have an eternity. And the eternity is in the hand of God, and it's secure. Okay, that's what you get in those first few verses. And I don't understand how people can go away from that and say this is not understandable, that it's just symbolic, and we don't know what to do with it. And so we're just going to try to attach things to those symbols and say, well, we wish we knew what was going on. You know, God just doesn't work that way. We're his children. He wants us to understand. He wants us to be comforted. He wants us to be encouraged. So when you're looking at those Daniel 70 weeks of years and the program for the nation of Israel, and you come to, I want to skip to verse 19. Look with me to verse 19. And the Lord says to John, write the things which you have seen, that's the past, and the things which are, that's the present, and the things which will take place after this, that's the future. So that's one of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation. There's past, present, future. The past, the things which he has seen is going to be in chapter 1. The present is going to be in chapter 2 and 3 with the churches. And from chapter 4 on is the future. That God is laying out the future specifically concerning Israel. Okay. Now, it's going to concern the church too, but from chapter 4 all the way actually till chapter 22, at the end of the book, the church is not mentioned. Now, it's mentioned, I don't know how many dozens of times in these first three chapters, but then not from 4 all the way to 22. In chapter 19, there's a reference to the church being the bride of the Lamb or the bride of Christ. It's a reference to the church, but not a direct mention. But even if you just go to 4 to 19, the events of the tribulation are basically over before the church is seen again. And the church is seen in relation to Christ, in glory, coming. So this is a book concerning the future. And I'm not saying it doesn't concern us of the church, but because it's going to concern our world. But I'm saying that it is, from chapter 4 on, God dealing with the nation of Israel. And in my interpretation, you're free to interpret a little differently. So let's look at these three areas of interpretation. So we got to verse 3, and then we read beginning in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's Jesus. And from the seven spirits who are before us. Let me back up. That's God. And it's going to be said of Christ, the very same thing. Christ is God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You say, well, explain that. I can't. That's beyond me. So we see the Trinity in these two verses. John to the seven church, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. We know this is the Father, because we're going to read that very same description in chapter 4. The seven spirits are before the throne of God, and Christ as the Lamb in chapter 5 is there as well. So when we get to chapter 4, and I had it in today's note, but we're not going to get there today. But when we get to chapter 4, you're going to see the throne room of heaven. And God is seen there. The Holy Spirit, these seven spirits of God are before him, and Christ as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world is there present as well. So the Trinity is there. The Trinity is here, because in verse 5, I didn't read it. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So we're reading about what Christ has done on behalf of the church. I want to emphasize it again. Who Jesus is the first part of verse 5. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one who was the premier one who was resurrected from the dead. It's not just mean the first, but the premier one. The ruler over the kings of the earth. That's going to be seen in the rest of Revelation. And then here's what he did on our behalf. To him who loved us and washed us. You know, if I were speaking to people who maybe didn't know the Lord, see, he loved us and then washed us. He didn't love us because we were washed from our sins. He did it all himself. He loved us and then washed us. He saved us. You go to Titus 3, it's by the washing of regeneration. And so he washed us from our sins in his own blood because he loved us. You might tell that to your children after they sin, and they will. You might tell them that Christ loves you, and if you know him, he loves you, and he is washing you from your sin. And then verse 6, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then this, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So go back to verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds. You find that in Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, verse 13, 14. And then we see, and every eye will see him. You find that in Zechariah. Zechariah said that the nation will look on him whom they pierced. And here the writer is saying the very same thing. So again, like it did in Hebrews, he's using the Old Testament. The book of Revelation refers to the Old Testament. That gives you, again, an idea. This is to the Jewish people primarily, not, and let me take it back. No, it's to us. It's to the church. But when he's talking about the consummation of history, he's going to be talking about the consummation of history concerning the Jewish nation. So it's not to the Jewish, I misspoke. I got tangled up in my own wires. So it's to us, it's to the church, but it's going to be saying to us, this is the summation of it, this is the end of history. These are the things that are to come, and they have to do with the Jewish nation. They have to do with the church to the end of chapter 3, but then after that it's going to have to do with the Jewish nation, which is of an interest to us because we're going to be observing it from heaven, in my opinion. So then he's saying, verse 7, "Behold, he's come with clouds, and every eye will see him. They have pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Jesus basically says that in Matthew chapter 24. And then Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And then John speaks about himself, and he's introducing the book. He's saying, "I, your brother and companion of the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit of the Lord today. I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." And so he's saying, I want my people who I have elected and saved, I want them to understand what's going to happen. I want them to understand the future. I want them to understand what's happening to them today is under the hand of God, and God's sovereign, and I want you to have hope in your tribulation. So then he tells what happens to him in verse 12. "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." And when we read these things, they're symbolic to the Jewish people, not to us, because we're not familiar with the temple and the priesthood and all these things, but they're symbolic. Even the banding around the chest, the golden band. And I don't want to get into all that because it's so minute in detail. It says his head and hair were white like wool. That has to do with, again, I don't want to use symbolic because I've just said the book's not symbolic, but it has to do with his majesty, we just think if it's white, it's old age, you know, but it has to do with his majesty, his holiness. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like brass as they were refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars out of his mouth. Okay, we're looking, okay, you know, we don't understand these things. When we're reading these things, there's seven golden lampstands. We don't really use lampstands. So how do you hold seven golden lampstands in your hand? And so, you know, so and then we read, and out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. But again, you interpret Revelation with the rest of the Bible, and so we know what is the sharp two-edged sword. Paul told us it's the Word of God, and so you have to interpret with the rest of the Bible. And so when we read this, his countenance was like the sun shining its strength. And so what John is seeing is the resurrected Christ. He's seeing him in his majesty, seeing him in his glory. He is seeing him in a human body, but he's seeing him reflecting his majesty and his holiness and all of his glory. And he's going to tell us what's the seven stars in his right hand. And so John said, here's what happened to him. Verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." And some people thought, well, I thought Peter had those keys. No, the Bible never said that Peter had those keys. It's the Lord who has those keys. And then he says what we read already, "Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this." And then he describes the star, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Okay, the word angel means messenger. And so these angels, not every pastor is an angel in the sense that we think about it. I was, but I'm not sure about Jeff. And so what he's saying here, he's saying, I'm holding the churches in my hand. I'm holding the churches in my hand. I'm holding the messengers of the churches in my hand. And so I want you to write to them. And I want you to write what you've seen, what is, and what's going to be. I want them to know that we're part of that. We're part of those seven churches. When you get to chapter 2, so now we're to chapter 2 and chapter 3, and he has messages to each church. And these are seen in three different ways. And we're not going to go through chapter 2 and chapter 3 because it would take us several weeks to do that. About, I don't know, a year and a half, 2 years ago, Will Hobbs did a Wednesday night series on these seven churches and did a very good, thorough job. And so I'm not going to do it. I don't know if they're still on the website. Are they? I think the last time I looked, I thought they were. So you could go on the website and listen to what Will Hobbs said about these seven churches. I think it's very significant. I think it's very profitable for you to do that. I just don't want to do it as we go through the book of Revelation because I don't want to get bogged down for, and I hate saying that about the Word of God, but I don't want to take that long to do that. But here's what I do want to say about them. They're seen in three different ways, and some people accept this, some don't. And how you interpret, some people, because again, some people don't interpret and what I call dispensationalism, and that word is interpreted different ways too. And you probably hear it or you read that word sometimes concerning theology. But here's what I've said to you this morning is my view of dispensationalism. God dealt with the nation of Israel till Christ was crucified. Now he's dealing with, so now there's a different dispensation. So I use the word dispensation as a period of time. So now there's a different dispensation until the rapture, and then we're back to the dispensation of Israel and final things until Christ comes in power and glory. And then there's going to be the dispensation of the thousand-year kingdom. We'll find that in Revelation 19. And then when the thousand-year kingdom is over, there'll be the great white throne judgment, along with the other judgment, there'll be the great white throne judgment. And then the dispensation of eternity, or without time. It's more than eternity, because eternity, again, has a time frame to it. But it'll be without time after that. And so that's way I use the word dispensation. Now, people turn it into different things. But if you interpret Revelation with that idea of the dispensations of time, then when you look at these seven churches, they were actual churches because he names them. God's holding them, Christ's holding them in his hand. He names them, their locations there in Asia. And so they were there presently at their time. But when you read about them, you read that they had different characteristics. And they had different characteristics, and they were responding to the Lord in different ways. Some of them more faithful, some of them less faithful, some of them struggling with sin, some of them struggling with apathy. And so those were real churches made up how the Lord said they were at that time. But they're also representative of churches through the church age. So today, let's just say today there are churches that are under persecution in our world, and they are purified by persecution. I mean, they're there at the risk of their life, and so they're not playing games. They're not fooling around. And so they are there, and they are sold out to the Lord. And then there are churches that are, when you come to Laodicea, that they're lukewarm and God wants to cast them out of his mouth because they're playing church. They're saying, you know, I go to church, I'm checking those boxes. I don't particularly believe the word of God. I don't particularly think Christ is coming again. I don't particularly think you have to be born again of Christ's blood to be saved. I just think you should be a good person. Christ loves me. I want him to help me in my business. I want him to help me in my marriage. I want him to help me, you know, live a life that I enjoy. Okay, and so there are churches like that today. There are churches like all seven of these churches present today. And then the third way you view them, and some people view them, not everyone, but some people view them, is that they're representative of time frames in the church age. At the beginning, the first one is under persecution. The church is born, it's under persecution. You read a little history, you realize that under the Caesars, I mean, there was persecution. You get to about the middle of the 4th century, Constantine comes, he authorizes the church, and now they have what it's called, you have a little bit of the Nicolaitans deed in you. It means that you're embracing the culture. You're embracing the king because, or the Caesar, because he's made life easy for you in the church. And so you're overlooking some things that you shouldn't. And so so that's the time frame. And then you have so the time frame moves on. And most people believe if that's indicative, you know, you come to the Reformation, that's the Church of Philadelphia. Then you come to Laodicea, which most people believe we're in now and have been for the last couple hundred years. You know, what, in the 1700s, the evaluation of Scripture began. What's that word I want to use? Robert, what's that word? Higher criticism. Yeah. Higher criticism began in the Scripture. So scholars begin to look at the Scripture and say, well, that can't mean what it means. You know, that it put me under judgment. So evidently that's what I, you know, so that can't mean that. And so there's been higher criticism of the word. And so you move into the Laodicean age. And so most people believe that's where we're living. So we're living in the last days of the last days. The last days began when Christ came. Are you aware of that? They didn't begin when we threw prayer out of school. So a lot of people seem to believe that today, but that's not when they believe it. The last days began when Christ came. So we're living in the end of the last days. We're living on the precipices of falling into eternity, I think, falling into tribulation. So when you have that, let me see where we are. When you have that, then he moves from there in chapter 4. And again, that's all I'm going to say about that. And then in chapter 4, he says, after these things, after what things? After the church age, after the period of the churches, after the time of grace, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. After the church age, after dealing with the churches, God's going to show John and us what's taking place after this. So this is going to be the things after the church age. So what comes after the church age? It's the last year of the 70 years of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. So I will show you these things. So John says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So when he says, immediately I was in the Spirit. Now there are some people just say, definitively, this is the rapture. That this is the rapture. I'm going to tell you what I think personally. I think this is indicative of the rapture. I think this is exactly after the church age, there's the rapture. And we're going to be taken out. And then from chapter 4 to chapter 22, there's no church in Revelation. There's not mentioned in Revelation. So what happens is that I don't know that this is identified exactly with the Revelation, but it's indicative. When he's there, when he sees heaven open and he hears a voice saying, come up, that's what's going to happen in the Revelation. I mean, in the rapture, we're gonna see Christ, and He's gonna say to us, "Come up here," in some form. He's gonna say that, maybe not the exact words, and we're gonna go in the Spirit to be with Him. Pretty exciting, isn't it? Hope it happens today, right after lunch. Maybe before it'd be okay. So, okay, so what happens now, G. Campbell Morgan says, and I have it written in my Bible, he said, now this is the established order. When you're looking in the throne room of heaven, now he said, this is the real reality. This is the established order. And this is the control center here. That's my words, not G. Campbell Morgan. And so when he said, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and the one who sat on the throne. You say, okay, can you see God? Here's what he saw, verse 3. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, when I first read that, you know what that meant to me? Nothing. It means nothing to me. But you interpret it with the Old Testament, and you realize that the high priest was given a breastplate to wear, and it had 12 stones in it, and each stone represented a tribe of Israel. When we read the jasper stone, the jasper was the stone for, let me get it right, the jasper was the stone for Judah. Oh, let me find my notes so I'll make sure I don't misspeak. No, the jasper stone was for Reuben, and the sardis represented Benjamin, the first and the last. Okay, so what he's seeing, and let me give you a little more of that. Okay, so Reuben means behold a son. Benjamin means, you may remember, this son of my right hand. So what John is seeing, he's seeing the presence of God in relation to whom? The 12 tribes. See, the first and the last, the jasper and the sardis, the first and the last encompass everything. When Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, it encompasses everything in between. Right? Okay, so when he sees this, and when he sees these colors, see, when I see color, I don't think about stones. But when John saw them, he saw them in relation to the Old Testament. So he sees God in relation to Israel. Now, God's not limited to Israel. We already know that he loves the church. He loves. But when you go through the Old Testament, and God has different names, right? I can't give you a description of them, but you can read books on them, what each name means. That God's in relation to, he's the host. I mean, he is the provider. He is the God who sees in Hagar's case. He's identified by his attributes and by his behavior and by his representation to the people at the time. You understand that? So here, John sees the glory of God in relation to Israel. So it made sense to John. And when we understand that, and we realize that a jasper and a sardis represented Israel, represented the stones of the breastplate, which was a representation when the priest wore it, that he goes before God representing Israel. Now, you say, okay, so what does the rainbow that looks like an emerald? Nobody dealt with that. That's the background. That's just the stones had to have a background. That was the background. I'll make up something for next week. It has some meaning. I just don't know what it is. And then he says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white clothes, and they had crowns and gold on their head. And from the throne proceeding lightnings, thunders, voices. People ask me, all right, who's the 24 on those thrones? Are you going to be one of them, or am I going to be one of them? I don't think so. I don't think it's going to be the Jehovah Witnesses either. So here's what I read. When he sees these 24 thrones, and it's so interesting, that commentator that I was telling you about who just believes this also. But he just said there really wasn't 24. It's just a number. And I'm thinking, well, why did he say there was 2 or 10? Or, I mean, can the Lord not know when the Holy Spirit's telling John to write this? Well, he just said, now, John, pick a number. You know, any number. Pick a number between 1 and 50. All right, 24. That'll work. So what does it mean? Why are there 24, and who are these people? Are they angels? Are they Old Testament? Are there the 12 apostles and the 12 representative tribes? Or who are they? Okay, this is what makes sense to me. If you, again, use the dispensation in interpreting this, that this is after the church age, but this is prior to the tribulation. We're just looking into the throne room of heaven. And in a minute, in chapter 5, which we'll get to next week, when we get to chapter 5, Jesus is going to begin to unroll the scroll that has to do with tribulation. So the tribulation hasn't started. I believe there's a time frame from the rapture until the tribulation actually starts. I don't know what that time frame is. The Bible doesn't indicate it. But there's going to be a preparation time, I think, until that starts. I think it has to be a time that there's an organization of the European, or the nation, or the 10 nation confederation out of the Middle East. It may not be the European, but I'm getting a little confused, but there has to be a time frame for that to take place. I think what happens, I'm just going to give my opinion, I think what happens when the rapture takes place, there's going to be chaos in our world. The U.S. is no longer going to be a superpower because we're going to live in rioting and confusion. You know, that's just going to take, we've seen that before. I mean, if there's any opportunity, people are going to riot. You know, I'm going to come get your boat or your Corvette, one. I don't know which one I want. I hope I'm not here and you can have my pickup, you know, so. You know, but see, that's just going to happen. That's fallen human nature. When the Holy Spirit's taken out with the church, chaos is going to reign. And so there's going to be opportunity for the Antichrist to come to power because he's given people stability and hope. Hitler made the trains run on time. So people like, now that's not the only reason he came to power. He's demonic, but you understand? So that's what's going to happen. And so, if this is the time frame, the tribulation has not yet started, and so this cannot be angels because they're going to be judged at the end of the tribulation. And when he sees these people on the throne and they have crowns of gold on their heads, I don't know languages, but when you look that word crowns up, it's a victor's crown. There were either crowns of government, which the king would wear, or they're victor's crowns that you get as a reward. These are victor's crowns. So these 24 people on the thrones are victors. Now, who would be a victor? It's not the Old Testament saints, so it's not the representative 12 tribes of Israel. Because the Old Testament saints are not going to they're not going to be judged again until the end of the tribulation. We'll get to that at some point in time when we see that. So the only people who've been judged at this point and have a victor's crown are who? The representatives of the church age. So these are 24 representatives of the church age. They're on these thrones, and they are giving glory to the Lord. And from the throne, verse 5 proceeds, lightning, thunders, voices, 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Let me tell you about the 7 spirits of God. When you go back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 and 3, let me read you, I'm going to summarize it. The Spirit of the Lord, 1, of wisdom, 2, of understanding, 3, of counsel, 4, of might, 5, of knowledge, 6, of the fear of the Lord is 7. That's Isaiah 11, 23. And then in chapter 5, we'll see Jesus as the Lamb. So again, twice now, chapter 1, chapter 4, you've seen the Trinity together. So the Trinity is present in the throne room of heaven. And then we'll deal with this and then go to church. Verse 6, of the throne, and before the throne there was a sea of glass. Now what's the sea of glass? And sometimes, and if you go to chapter 15, it refers to this sea of glass, but it says something like a sea of glass. And some translations, you may have a Bible who said that something is in there. Mine has an asterisk and says that some translations say something like a sea of glass. When you went to the tabernacle and you went to the temple, there was a laver, and one of them is called a sea, and it's where you wash. It's where you prepare to go into the presence of God. And again, in chapter 15, the sea of glass has a lot of the saints that came out of the tribulation. And they're there, and they're saying to the Lord, when are you going to avenge our blood? And so I think it's a presentation place in front of the Lord. And it's like a sea of glass, like a crystal. You know, it's like there that you'd go in presentation in front of the Lord. And then around the throne were four living creatures. And see, this gets to us because we don't understand this. Full of eyes in front and in the back. The first living creature is like a lion. The second, like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And they each had six wings and full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, when we read that, they think, whoa, that boggles my mind. You know, how can you, what are creatures that look like a man and a calf and an eagle and what's the fourth one? Okay, like a lion. Okay, here's what some commentators say. Said the lion is the king of beasts, right? The calf, or the same word is an ox. The ox is the most important domesticated animal. To us, we'd probably say our pet dog would be. But your pet dog doesn't work for you like an ox did. So that's the most important throughout human history, domesticated animal. The man is the greatest of God's creations, and the eagle is the greatest among the birds. So what it could symbol, and I say could, it could represent the created order worshiping. And we read that in the Old Testament and the Psalm. The created order worships. The trees clap their hands and give praise to God. The mountains sing. You know, so the created order worships. Jesus said, I could have these stones give me praise. And so they may represent all the created order before the Lord at that time. And then we read this, and we'll end with this. And then the living creatures give glory and honor, and whenever they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, sit on the throne, worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So all things worship in the throne room of God and in eternity. All things worship. Everything is worship. And I wish I had time to go into what worship glorifies God and it blesses us. We are more when we worship than at any other time. We are more what we are created to be when we worship. God gives us of himself when we worship. And so sometimes we think about, okay, imagine if you have grandkids and you were read that to them, say, isn't that exciting? And they're thinking, it doesn't sound very exciting to me, you know, throwing my crown down every few minutes or every day or every little while. I'm going to throw my crown down, bow down. That doesn't sound very exciting. I want to be out rollerblading or something, you know. But see, again, they don't really understand, and I don't fully understand, but when I am in the presence of Christ worshiping, and we should be doing that regularly, when I do that, I am more what God intended for me to be than any other time. It's more than when I'm on the golf course, or more than when I'm with my wife. But it's more than anything else in life has to offer. And when we understand that, it makes sense to us that God blesses us when we glorify him. He is honored and we're fulfilled in giving him honor. Pray with me and we'll go to church. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you intended for us to understand this and get a blessing from it. Thank you that you want us to be encouraged and you want us to be instructed. Lord, you want us to have hope. You want us to glorify your name because you are fully in charge of our world. And Lord, regardless of what suffering I may go through today, you have purpose and a plan and you're fulfilling it and we're grateful. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, Lord bless you, and we, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 5 next week.